So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for new life, and we thank you for what we see in babies and how as they come out expectantly into this world, not so happy sometimes, but Lord, waiting and seeing what will develop. Father, that's the way we want to live our lives as well. And so we want to wait expectantly on you this evening, that you would speak to us, that you would be able to reveal yourself in some fresh new way for each of us, Lord. And so we ask that you would be with us in each detail as we open the Word. But Lord, before we do that, we thank you for Pastor Matt. We thank you for the way he leads us into the truth and the way that he teaches us so effectively. But Lord, for this evening, as he's not feeling real well, we just ask that you would use this time to draw near to him as he draws near to you. That this would be a moment where he would feel in a fresh new way, invigorated by the presence that you are in him, for his family, first of all, and then for those of us as well that know him here. And so we thank you for the way you're using him, and refresh him, heal him, we pray. And we just ask that for each of us, Lord, that are here this evening, that you would now open our ears to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I got the word this morning, and my days start pretty early, so I got the word that Matt was a little sick, and he left a message. I haven't spoken to him, but he said, Glenn, you're on if I'm not there. But he said, you won't know that until I'm not there. So you know, one of the things about being an assistant pastor, I had this conversation with a guy that was in the military, was working for a private, well, actually wasn't in the military, he was working for a private contractor in Iraq, and I said, why do you do that? And he said, well, it's for the adrenaline rush. And I think that's being the assistant pastor. When you get those phone calls like that, it gives you an adrenaline rush. You know that you're because now you've got the full day, you've got to change your schedule around and try to squeeze a few minutes in there to prepare something that not all of you would fall asleep on. So that's kind of what my thoughts were all morning long until I finally broke free a little this afternoon. But the Lord put some things on my heart, and it's kind of interesting how He moves. In the singles group that we get together every Thursday night in, we've been going through 1 Peter. And last week, coincidence maybe, I don't know, probably Holy Spirit stuff, but I said, the whole theme of 1 Peter is, what do you do with suffering? How do you deal with suffering? And Peter's writing it to a church that is ready to face the fall of Jerusalem, so he's writing it to the Jewish people there, trying to encourage them. And we were talking about the light that's within us and some things that reflected back to Matthew chapter 5. And when I went there, I said, you know, sometime I'd like to do a teaching on the Beatitudes. And I didn't realize it would be tonight. But I said that to them knowing that as I continue through 1 Peter, it's a whole lot easier to do a study just kind of going verse by verse as you study through with a group than it is to put a theme together in a matter of a few hours and really do an effective way of preparing for that theme. So I knew I was like a fish out of water for tonight, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me, and I'm going to share what I had wanted to share last week with you singles. So if nobody else listens, at least you singles, you listen, okay? And we're going to talk about something that was kind of revolutionary to me with the Beatitudes. When I was a little kid, this section of Scripture was one of the first things I memorized, and I've since forgotten all of that. But it was something that I remember thinking. It's an interesting list of things that Jesus is talking about of attitudes, and like all of you or most of you, you were supposed to be those attitudes, and thereby it's the Beatitudes. So that was one of the elementary things that I remembered. But then I remember thinking so many times that what Jesus is saying is just not me. It's just not the way I live. It's not something that I could do. And I felt really guilty a lot as a younger person. Or I still feel guilty a lot. But I felt really guilty about not being able to pull off the Beatitudes, because here Jesus is talking to a group of people and he's telling them how to live. So this is about doing some things. And yet I saw myself not doing these very effectively. And it wasn't until just a few years back, out at Applegate, that John said an interesting thing about this whole Sermon on the Mount to us at leadership, and shared it, I think, other venues as well. But he said that really, when you look at this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives here, it's really a section of Scripture to show us that we can't do it. And it's a freeing thing to realize that as much as what we are, these are guidelines to live by, they are also guidelines that you can't live by. And it's only in the Spirit that we can do it. It's not in the flesh that it can be done. And so there's this thing within us as believers that we try to will it to be done. And so we say, well, I'm going to be these things and I'm going to do these things. And then we fail at doing them and we feel beat up. So tonight, I want to look at this from a different way. And this is something that kind of was freeing for me to see that this is a section of Scripture that I believe Jesus sat his disciples down. Now, we know it's early in the ministry that he was developing with the people for the 3 years that he was ministering in an open way. Because if you look at the context in the end of chapter 4, he's calling his disciples. So he's called forth some of the disciples. If you look at the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 6, it actually lists off all of the 12 disciples that were called. And then Luke picks up on some of these attitudes and says, now this is what Jesus is telling the disciples. So when you look at that context, you have to wonder, why would Jesus have done this? If it says right in verse 25 of chapter 4, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. I think that's why we sit here. Jesus did it there, so we sit down up here too, so that we can teach more effectively, maybe. I don't know. But anyway, what happens here is he sees the multitudes, and Jesus notices something, and he thinks about something. And I would suggest to you that here's what happened. He was thinking, because it says even a little before that in verse 24 of chapter 4, his fame went throughout all Syria. Now notice what happens. They brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So you're seeing this charismatic sort of thing happening in a world that wasn't accustomed to that. And now he's got all of these people that are excited about this. And so multitudes are coming from all over that area, near this area in Capernaum where this takes place. And so he's looking at these people and he realizes that in the excitement of what they're experiencing, there are going to be hardships. There are going to be families that are ripped apart. There are going to be things that are happening in a matter of just a few years that their lives would be taken for their beliefs. They're going to see injustices in society, and he's trying to help this group of people to understand that what he is teaching is something that is not of the world. And so he's laying out a pattern for lifestyle that is what I remember when I was in college. I read a book about this and I thought the title was exactly right. It's called The Upside Down Kingdom. You see, everything about this kingdom that he's setting up is exactly opposite of what we are taught life should be about in the world. And so he's seeing these people and he's saying, these guys, these gals are really going to struggle with issues in their life to make money, to make a living, to live with one another. And the Pharisees had taken the law and they had changed this law around and manipulated it in a way to their advantage that it was no longer a just system. It was no longer something that really edified and built the body up. It was tearing it down. And so if you look at, and I think this is the theme, if you would have it, of why he did the Beatitudes. If you look in Matthew 5 in verse 17, he really says, this is the reason I am teaching you these things. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's saying that you've got this twisted law. This twisted law that's been developed over thousands of years that you guys are living by, and all of you are experiencing the injustices of that law. Now I'm going to teach you how to live or fulfill that law in a society that doesn't know how to deal with the law. It was interesting. I did take a few minutes, and I want to just read. If you lawyers are here, put your earplugs in, okay? Because this is not meant to be an attack toward the attorneys. But I thought it was kind of interesting. This is just in the news. It just happened just in the last couple of weeks. This guy was set free, but this was on 60 Minutes, and This guy named Alton Logan was convicted of killing a security guard at a McDonald's in Chicago in 1982. Police arrested him after a tip and got three eyewitnesses to identify him. Logan, his mother, and brother all testified that he was at home asleep when the murder occurred, but a jury found him guilty of first-degree murder. Now, new evidence reveals that Logan did not commit that murder, but as correspondent Bob Simon reports, the evidence was not new to those two attorneys who knew it all along but say they couldn't speak out until now. Logan, who maintains he didn't commit the murder, thought they were crazy when he was arrested for the crime. Attorneys Dale Coventry and Jamie Kuntz knew Logan had good reason to think that because they knew he was innocent. And they knew that because their client, Andrew Wilson, who they were defending for killing two policemen, confessed to them that he had also killed a security guard at McDonald's. The crime Logan was charged with committing. We got information that Wilson was the guy and not Alton Logan. So we went over to the jail immediately, almost, and said, "Is that true? Was that you?" And he said, "Yep, it was me," Kuntz recalled. And the story gets better because these two attorneys keep this silent and listen to what happens. I mean, it's amazing. But this is our justice system, and I think this is what Jesus was seeing in the way that law was being enacted that at that time too. The problem was the killer was their client, so legally they had to keep his secret even though an innocent man was about to be tried for murder. I know a lot of people who would say, "Hey, if the guy's innocent, you've got to say so. You can't let him rot because of that," Simon remarked. Well, the vast majority of the public apparently believes that, but if you check with attorneys or ethics committees, or you know anybody who knows the rules of conduct for attorneys, it's very, very clear. It's not morally clear, but we're in a position to where we have to maintain client confidentiality just as a priest would or a doctor would. It's just a requirement of the law. The system wouldn't work without it, Coventry explained. "The only thing we could have leaked is that Andrew Wilson confessed to us. And how could we leak that to anybody without putting him in jeopardy?" Kuntz replied. "It may cause us to lose some sleep, but I would lose more sleep if I put Andrew Wilson's neck in the noose." So what happened is this guy spent 26 years in prison for something he knew he hadn't committed. Two attorneys that tried against him knew he hadn't committed it, but they couldn't say anything against their defendant because of the violation of what it would do for their representation and confidentiality. Now, is that justice? I don't think so. And I think Jesus looked at and you can go, I mean, I can read, there's another case. It's interesting how I found some of these things and I thought, well, I got to just share how twisted the legal system is because that's what Jesus was thinking of at this time. Here's a guy, Arthur Johnson of Sunflower, Mississippi, is poised to become the first inmate freed by DNA exoneration in that state's history. Johnson is serving a 55-year sentence for a 1992 rape conviction, a rape that DNA tests show he did not commit. His freedom, however, is no sure bet. Mississippi has no legal procedures in place to deal with evidence preservation or post-conviction DNA testing. One thing is certain, however, there are a lot more Arthur Johnsons in Mississippi's prisons. Now, the update on this is Arthur Johnson was released on 2/25/08 on a $25,000 bond and went home with his family for the first time in 15 years. Although he has been excluded by DNA, the Sunflower County DA will retry Johnson in July 2008. So I mean, you talk about a twisted system. I mean, I've got some more I could read. Well, that's what Jesus was seeing at the time that he was thinking of, I've got to establish with these guys that when they change in these gals, when they change and they start living for Jesus, things are going to happen where people on the streets are going to say, these guys are crazy, they're whacked out, and they're going to pay the price and even their life for what they believed in. And so he sits these guys down, he sits the disciples, and it says that he took them up a hill. When I was in Israel a few years back, this hill where they think this happened is a beautiful location where you sit and you can see the whole Sea of Galilee from where you're at. And it kind of looks off there to the west a bit, and it's just a beautiful place. And so they figure that that's kind of where it happened. And so he took them up there to get away from the ones that maybe were just there to see the miracles. And he sits them down and has this discussion, and probably had similar discussions throughout his ministry, because Luke 6 is a little different and isn't as detailed, that he may have spoken these same words later, because he wanted us to realize as believers, things change inside, and we have this upside-down kingdom that we live in that others won't understand on the outside. So that's what the backdrop is for the Beatitudes. That's why he wrote these, to fulfill the law, that we would be able to live for something that won't be understood by the conventional law. So whether you're in prison or not is immaterial. What it is what is the attitude of your heart? That's what's going to make the difference. So, and it says in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now I want you to think about something. I thought about doing a teaching here where I would hand out papers and I would show you this chart, and you probably have all seen this, but where you would look at in poor of spirit, what that means here, what Jesus is going to say, and the consequence of being poor in spirit, as opposed to what the world would say about the spirit, and contrasting that. And I thought, well, that would be kind of neat, but that's not what I want you to see tonight. I want you to see something that really changed the way I saw this scripture. This scripture, I believe, Jesus has written in kind of a chronological type of order, almost, for the new believer. The first verse we're looking at right here is something that has to occur in every one of us in order to be a believer. You cannot come to Christ when you have pride that's in the way. You have to have a poor in spirit attitude. There has to be a change in where you're at in your own heart in order for you to receive the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's why it flies in the face of what the world would say. The world would say, do whatever you can to get whatever you can, and don't worry about your attitude getting it. And Jesus would say, give it all away, be poor in your spirit, and look at the needs of others as being more important than your own. And so it's in the brokenness of our heart inside, it's a brokenness of our spirit that we come to know who Jesus is. So the first step in the believer is to be poor in spirit. It's interesting, for those of you that are married, the one that is closest to us and understands us the most is probably the one that sees our inadequacy of pride. And so my wife can attest to my pride better than anybody else. But one of the things that I recalled in my life that was a real challenge for me was when I graduated from undergraduate school, and I was a pretty good student. I mean, I did really, really well in the classes, but I failed the MCATs. For those of you that are MDs, you know what the MCATs are. And I remember being told by my pre-med advisor that, hey, you won't have any problem with that. And I went in there and I thought, man, I won't have any problem with that. And when I went in there, I was not poor in spirit, but when I got my results, I was pretty poor in spirit. I mean, I was knocked down. But it's impossible to really come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ when you think you have it together, when you think that you know the way. You have to understand that you don't know the way, that there's a better way, and you have to become poor in spirit. Flip back. There are a couple of scriptures I want you to look at. Psalm 51:17. Just flip back to that if you want, or you can listen. I'll read it. I want to read two verses there, 16 and 17. It says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice." This is, by the way, David has written this in repentance for his sin. This is what a repentant heart begins with. David finds that he has to turn back to Jesus Christ. He has to turn back. His attitude has been wrong. And so he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, when my wife and I are fighting, we don't fight. No, when we disagree, the last thing I have is a broken spirit. And I'm going to defend myself, and I know I'm right, and I'm not going to give in. That's the way my spirit of my flesh is. But Jesus is saying here, the only acceptable attitude of a married man, the only acceptable attitude for me as a believer is to have a brokenness inside of me that says, man, you're right. I did make a mistake there. I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. See, you can't get to that place unless you're poor in spirit. Now, Matthew uses an interesting term back in this phrase. He says the consequence of this or this blessedness of the poor in spirit is that you will be in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a term that it's in, if you flip back, if you have a Bible and you look back just in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is not something that's futuristic. The kingdom of heaven, if you look at what Matthew is talking about, is and later it says the kingdom is within you. It's talking here about the presentness of Jesus Christ within you. And you cannot have Jesus Christ in you if you don't let you get out of the way. Okay? That's what he's saying. He's saying that the poor in spirit, in order to receive this kingdom of heaven, is going to have to get out of, that person's going to have to get out of the way of who you think you are and say, "I am not as good as who I thought I was." And so the very basic fundamental place, if you're here and you don't know who Jesus is to say, "I do not have it figured out. I am not together. I am falling apart. I just don't know what to do." That's what brings you to repentance. That's what starts this act, okay? So the first thing that Jesus is really making clear to his disciples. Now, the disciples are simply a group of people. It's not just 12. The disciples are also people that don't even know Jesus, because in another place in John chapter 6, it talks about some of the disciples at that point, and they didn't like Jesus' teaching. They left him. So the word disciple is one that's kind of growing in an understanding and knowledge of who he is. So these are people that are surrounding him, and now he's saying that if you're going to live this life with me and walk with me, the first step is you take a spirit on yourself of humility, of one that says, I'm not who I think I am. I'm not as good as I really wish that I would be. And it has to start from that. So the second thing then in verse 4 it says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, I was talking with somebody today, and she was dealing with mourning. And we were talking about, well, mourning concept. She was mourning on a broken relationship. And I remember when I read this verse, I thought, hey, that's kind of neat. This must mean that if I mourn with others, then I will be comforted in my time of mourning. Okay? That's kind of correct. But really, if you look at this in the pilgrimage of the believer, If a believer accepts who Jesus Christ is and is poor in his spirit, he will then mourn for the sins that he created, for the sins that he committed. If I don't mourn for what I have done, then this sequence is broken. And you'll see that the mourning process is automatic. When somebody comes to know who Jesus is, man, there's just this overwhelming tear reaction and sorrow and sadness. How could have I done this? How did I do this to hurt that person? How did I do this? And there's a weeping and a mourning because of what they have done. But that attitude has to be preceded by a poor in spirit attitude. So the kingdom of heaven, Jesus being within them, causes them now to see the ugliness of who they are, and they mourn for their sin. Okay, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about this automatic reaction that once you have the kingdom of heaven, there will be sadness for who you really are, or who you used to be, and you'll be mourning for that. And this is if you flip back to in Isaiah 61, let me read this. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." He will comfort all that mourn for their sadness and their sin. It's talking there in this whole concept of the comforting for the mourning as being an eternal thing that God is going to take care of in judgment, and he's going to say, you don't need to go there, and that mourning will be comforted. You don't need to be sad and sorry for who you are anymore, because Jesus has fulfilled that. And so this mourning process is a natural progression from one that has been broken down in the spirit and has received Jesus Christ and is living in the kingdom of heaven and now is mourning for the things that they have committed in terms of sin. And it's interesting that as the verse 5 comes along, it says, blessed are the meek. So the next thing that the new believer does is all of a sudden, they start to live differently. No longer are they this wild man or wild woman living out of control, but now they're becoming meek. Meekness is not necessarily timidity. Meekness is not being wimpy. Meekness is, we had a horse, and I've often used this illustration because I think it's an exact, it's what meekness is. We had this great big horse, his name was Music on the Freeway, and I may have shared this with you guys, but he was big. He was like 16 one hands, I think, and he was filled with power, but if you had the bit in there, he was okay. He was pretty meek, pretty docile, and he was gentle. You could ride him around the ring, and he was pretty meek. But he didn't like cows, and so we had this quarter horse that didn't like cows, and this was my middle daughter Melissa's horse, and one day we were trying to get this horse used to the cows. And I said, well, she was afraid to take him into the cows. And so I said, well, I'll go in with him and I'll get him used to him. Well, I didn't grow up around horses. But again, my arrogance and pride got the best of me that night. But so I got on this horse and we're in team penning down here at the fairgrounds. And team penning, you put these cows all up in the one end and you walk in there with some other horses. Well, they were just getting kind of all the horses used to the cows. So there were these two guys that walked in with me, the three horses going in together in these cows. And as they got into these cows, and they stayed there a little bit, we just stood there and let my horse snort for a little bit, and just kind of, we thought he was settling. And then they kind of backed off and took off back to the other end of the arena. Well, as they did that, some of these cows started to move out around him on the edge. He saw that and he flipped out. And he wheeled around one way and I grabbed the rein to pull, but the rein broke. All of a sudden I had all of this meekness totally uncontrolled. Some of us as new believers are just like that. Some of us, we all of a sudden lose our meekness and we're out there and we're yelling and we're screaming about our rights and all that we deserve, and all of our meekness is gone. And all we show is this inner power that's there that's not harnessed at all. You see, Jesus had all the power available to the entire universe, and he went to the cross. That's meekness. That's meekness. And that's what the new believer will do. So once you are poor in spirit, and you have the kingdom of heaven, you will be sad for your sins, and you will begin to have this power harnessed within you that's not of you, that's just there, ready to be released, but it's released in a way that it's building up and edifying and doing good things. And it's not just going crazy like that Music on the Freeway night where I ended up on the dirt on my back. I mean, that horse was a meek horse only when he was under control. Otherwise, there was no meekness in him. He was crazy. And so that's the next thing that you'll see is this meekness develop. And then verse 6, it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now this is really, as a pastor, what Mark's mentioned up here a number of times, that what we deal with here, and maybe not up here so much, but we've talked about this in other venues too, that what we deal with as two pastors is we talk to a lot of people that are hurting. We talk to a lot of people that are in their struggles, a lot of people that maybe are new believers, but they're just struggling, but maybe people that are old believers and struggling. But one of the best things that I enjoy is to hear a new believer that says, I can't get enough of the word. I just don't even want to go to work anymore. I just want to open that word up and I just want to read it and I'm just hungry. I'm hungry. You know, and that's what happens next. So as this believer has now developed a relationship within him, there's this desire to go deeper because he's gone through the mourning process, he's been comforted, and now he's meek and he's got this power under control, and now he hungers to be filled with righteousness. And notice what happens. It says, they shall be filled. And so the beauty of that, and this one I'd like you to flip to, it's in Psalm 1, because this is Edgewater. And the beauty of what I see getting to know you all, as I know some of you, and a lot of faces I don't know, but in Psalm chapter 1, when we got together, the four of us, we really felt like this is what we want to cement in as a body, that we would be known for this Edgewater experience that's laid out here in Psalm chapter 1. I want to read this whole chapter, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You see, the way of the righteous is to be known of God. It says right there in verse 6, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He will fill us if we seek Him. If we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, and we look for Him in the water of the Word, as we're planted securely by it, we will be filled. So the challenge to this believer at this point is, keep that Word open. Keep that Word applied. Make your decisions by the Word, not by what you feel, not by what you just think is inside, but rather by what the Word says. That's the hungering that we see in the new believer. And it's really cool to see believers say, I'm going to stand on the Word of God. I'm going to make decisions by the Word of God. And it's really sad to see us when we say, I don't think the Word is what I'm going to go on this one. I think I can trust my way instead of His way. So that this believer at this stage is going to begin basing all of his decisions, her decisions, on what the Word of God says. He's going to be filled with the righteousness, and he's going to hunger for that. So then the next thing that happens is there's an attitude change, a beatitude that comes next, is they begin to develop mercy. You know, in an unbeliever, in a lot of unbelievers, life is all lived for themselves. And for some of us, even as believers, we don't get to this stage. And we don't look at those that are poor, those that are hungry, those that are impaired, those that are really broken down in physical ways, those that are needing that just coming alongside and saying, can I just put my arm around you and just give you a hug? You know, and really identifying with that mercy side. Many of us, just all we want to do is we want to get the mercy. But we don't want to give the mercy. Okay? And what happens in a believer as you progress from poor in spirit, as you then go through the mourning and into the meekness, and you're now filled with righteousness because you've been seeking it, now you begin to have mercy. And you begin to all of a sudden see things in a different way. I remember when one of my daughters was filled so strongly that she wanted to go down and give everything that in that week we had given to her as an allowance to the Gospel Rescue Mission, and I tried to tell her, well, you only have to give some of it, you don't have to give it all. She said, no, I want to give it all. She has the gift of mercy, and that's why she did that. She wanted to give that, she just wanted to bless that person. You see, the more we are filled with righteousness, the more we will do that, even if that's not our primary spiritual gift. And Jesus is telling these guys, that's how you'll live in the end times. That's how you'll live when the justice isn't there and the legal system is going belly up. If you live out of mercy, if you live out of righteousness, and you live out of this attitude of humility that you started with, you will survive in those times when the judicial system is all belly up. And that's why he's saying these things. So back to Matthew 5. It's the next thing it says in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard believers that have been walking with the Lord for a long time, I mean maybe 20 years, come to me and say, God just isn't speaking to me anymore. I just don't hear Him speak. And when I hear that, my first thought is, what's the sin in your life? What's your heart taken up with that there's an impurity in the heart? I remember so many times in counseling that pornography for you men, for us men is a real issue. And if you're doing pornography, you cannot be pure in heart. It just doesn't happen. You cannot be pure in heart, and God will not speak to you. So your choice is to clean up your heart so you can hear, or to continue to be dull and dull of hearing. So if you're not hearing God, for you ladies, it can be vanity. Vanity, trying to look at yourself and compare yourself to others, and it can become so consuming about your heart is so consumed with that you can't hear from God. So the purity of the heart is what will allow you to see God and to really understand God. So if you're in your walk and you're not hearing from Him clearly, check out your heart. Where is your heart? Okay? Now the next thing He says is, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now this is where I think it really gets good. Because I mean, it's all good, but this is even better. Because the testimony that you leave, and last week when we were in the singles group, what really got me back to this was the life of Stephen. When you look at the life of Stephen, where he did everything right and was persecuted for it, it now allows that light to shine from within him. And Jesus is setting up something here that he's starting from the baby steps of what we can believe as we're poor in spirit, and then we feel sad and convicted for our sin, and we mourn for our sins, and then we have this meek attitude, and then we build into that meek attitude of hunger and for righteousness and so on. He says, ultimately, it will get you to die. It'll give you death. And that's these guys. I mean, these guys, they can choose when they're living in prison. And I should have read the rest of the one story that the guy says, I could have chosen to live in here and be totally frustrated for 26 years, but I chose rather to just let it go. And to realize that there was nothing I could do about it anyway, except to request a new hearing and so on, which was ultimately about to happen. And the only way this case was ultimately dealt with was that the guy that did commit the crime, when he died, the two attorneys came forward and said to the attorney that was representing the guy that was in there unfairly that he was not the one, and now he was released. I think it was like just 2 weeks ago. And so it wasn't until this guy died that this other guy was set free. And during that time, he was requesting a hearing and so on. But he had totally surrendered himself that this was his life, to live the rest of his life in jail, in prison. But see, that's the attitude of the heart. That's when you surrender yourself, you can take what comes your way. So he said, blessed are you. Oh, I skipped one. I got to go back. I'll come back to that. In verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You know, one of the things that you can characteristically see about our maturity as believers is if we can be peaceable in situations when it's very violent. When things are really kind of falling apart, how do we react? And there are times that we all blow that. But as we progress in this understanding and this position and this power that's within us, we will have the ability to react, to turn the other cheek, to do the things that he talks about later become a reality for us, because we're living within the power of Jesus Christ within us, that kingdom of heaven that's within us. And so peace should be an identifying characteristic of us as believers. But back to this next thing, the ultimate goal of radiating Jesus Christ is going to come from verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, many of us can be persecuted because we deserve it, and there's really not much of a blessing in that. The blessing, he said, comes when you've done it, but you've done everything right, and you still get persecuted. It's those times in my marriage when I've done it right and I don't react, even though I'm getting accused of it, or that Neoma does the same thing and does it right and I'm accusing her and she doesn't react. She's just lived this out. It's those times that when I have done something in my counsel that is truth, and I hear back from a phone call all kinds of things about how could you have done this to me, and all I've done is spoken the truth. And now I'm dealing with somebody that's saying that pastor said this and that whatever, you know, and I know I didn't say that, but that's what I hear I have said. And so there's that attitude that even when that happens, how is Glenn going to respond? Am I going to curse that individual? Am I going to hold that against that person? Or am I going to continue to pour myself out just like Jesus did, that he would see, or she would see, that death of Jesus Christ as I die, to what my needs are. You see, that's tough stuff. But Jesus is hitting on something that he's building a case for that you'll see as we continue here. It says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. And then, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. What he's building to is that verse. You see, he's saying that now, when you have the kingdom of heaven in your heart from being poor in spirit, and you have gone through this process where you have become mournful and you're comforted and you're meek and you're now got this power that's under control and you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and as you go on down the line, you will get to a point where you will be tested. You will be tested. And depending on how you react in that test, you will either give the light of Jesus Christ, or you dull it by how you experience it. So last week when I was talking about this aspect, the salt, Stephen was salt. What Stephen did was he represented Jesus exactly like we're talking about here. He lived his life as he grew. We see in the book of Acts that he became very active as a young believer. And because he was active, He ended up being one of the seven that were chosen when there was a need there in the body that needed to be met. Some of you are just like that. You get very active, and then you move forward into leadership, and you're representing it well. But ultimately, Stephen's ministry, all of it pales at what he said when he was tested as he was being stoned, and he said, "Father, forgive them; they know not what they do." When he said those words, he's experiencing what Jesus is talking about here. Because he's grown, he's matured in this attitude. This beatitude stuff has taken so much of him that he could flesh out what all of us would hope to do. That we would be able to, in our parenting, be able to just be mellow and forgive them, Father, as inside of us it's raging as they have misrepresented us as a dad or as a mom. Or as we've been treated unjustly for the ticket that somebody wrote that you didn't deserve, and inside of you there's this emotion that rages and you want to react back. And you say, no, I'm not going there. Or if for those accusations that you get because you've had a history. And because of the history, somebody doesn't trust you and they say, yeah, I think you did it again. And you know you didn't do it. You see, you've been accused unfalsely. How do you react? Do you react based on your past experience and, no, I didn't do that, and I didn't, and you're going to defend yourself? Or do you say, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Stephen did it, and he represented it well. He became salt. But he also became light. Excuse me. That's why Paul, who watched Stephen die, came to know Jesus Christ. As he saw, Paul may have come to him anyway. Paul may have come to a knowledge of Jesus, but it's very possible that it was Stephen's death that made Paul receptive to hearing what the gospel was all about when he was Saul. And so the light exploded as he was there. So last week as I was sharing that, and we've talked about Stephen before because it's an impacting thing to me, It really blessed me to see that, and I shared briefly, and I'll share with you too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul got this same picture, and he says it a little differently, but he says, we have this tent, that in this tent, there is this light that is trying to come out. But the only way it can come out is if it cracks, if the tent cracks, if it breaks down, if there's a brokenness. And then as the tent breaks and the light can get out, others can see Jesus Christ in you as a vessel. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's setting down the criteria to fulfill the law. He's saying, you don't live this like I thought when I was a child by trying to do all these things. You live it by being them. You live it by a simple attitude that starts with humility, that is built into an attitude of repentance that says, God, I am sorry. I really blew this big time. Please forgive me. And then you move into the power and meekness where you're under control and you begin to change the way you react to situations because you have this kingdom of heaven within you. And then you become merciful and you hunger for and you're thirsty for the word and for righteousness, and your whole attitude changes ultimately that you can say when you're accused unjustly that it's okay. It's okay. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You then have become the light upon the hill. It's when that happens. When others see that kingdom broken loose from within you, as that light comes out, as you're being stoned, so to speak, like Stephen was, and everything is breaking down about you. So we're all on this pathway. All of us that are here tonight, we're one of these places. And what I would like to do as we wind this down, and I'm going to just take a few minutes here. I'd like for all of us to stand, and we're going to close in prayer, but we're going to do something a little different, and I'd like to have, we're going to turn some background music on, and after a few minutes, Mark's going to close with one final prayer. But I want you to get into groups of four. And I want you to, in these groups of four, several, maybe all of you, maybe just one, maybe no one, okay, share a prayer. As we've gone through this, take your Bibles if you want to leave them open, and if you know where you're at in this progression, are you filled with righteousness, or are you seeking that? Then you pray that as a confession with these three or four people. Are you struggling with not having mercy? Then pray for mercy, that you could receive mercy. Okay, are you struggling with an attitude in your heart that's prideful? Then you pray, Father, forgive me of my pride. I would just like the kingdom of heaven. Okay, and you pray that in your own way and pray it through the progression. And some of you may be at the point where you had today been accused unjustly for things that you haven't done, and you can say, Father, forgive me for reacting in the accusations that I have had. Father, forgive me and let me have another chance to react just like you, Jesus, did as I say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And you pray that prayer. So gather together, about three or four of you a piece, and then after a period of time, we'll close with one more song.